Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. In our study through Romans, we have arrived here and we've been sitting here for a little bit. We are covering some very important doctrine or teaching. And we love the when God tells us what we should do, how we should live. And Paul gets to that, but in Paul's letters, he starts with doctrine. He starts with teaching. He starts with, this is who God is, and this is what God has done, and this is what God has done for you, and because he has done that, then this is how you should live. So we're in that. We're in that. This is who God is, and this is what God has done. So we need that as the foundation for how we should live. He says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We asked the question last week, why would Paul ask this? Why would he assume that this in verse 19 is the response of verses prior to it, specifically 14 to 18. We then talked about the sovereignty of God. We talked about the responsibility of man, but we talked about the sovereignty of God, God's right, God's prerogative, God's power to do whatever God plans and determines to do. God has this divine will and power. We don't. We live under it, and we live under his sovereignty. But the context of Romans 9 isn't talking about just any old aspect of God's will and what he wants to do. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about God's divine will in the midst of saving people from their sins. We're talking about God's absolute right and his absolute power to do whatever he wants in that context. He elects, he chooses whom he wants to choose. God shows mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. He hardens on whomever he wills to harden. And we have to remember that when Paul then asks that question in Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Then we need to deal with the implications of knowing what he's talking about. If we're talking about salvation, we're talking about God's election and God being sovereign and omnipotent, holding power to do whatever he wants. God chooses or he not chooses who he wants. He hardens or he shows mercy to whoever he wants to save. Then why, if God is doing that, if God has the power to do that, then why does he still find fault with us? If God wills to harden someone or not to soften them, because we're all hardened by his grace, then who can resist his will? Or saying it the other way around, if God chooses to show mercy, to pour out his grace to someone that he has chosen to save, then who can resist his will? When God decides, determines to do it, then who can resist that? And the implied answer is no one. Then, knowing no one can resist his grace or his hardening, we go back to the question, then how can you still find fault? So out of knowing all this, we have some questions, and there's been some questions in the bulletin. And we're continuing to go there, and I've been sitting here in this area, and we'll continue for a couple more weeks, and just thinking of the implications of what these things would mean if this is true. We want to know. We want to know about that irresistible will and grace. How about that? No? Yes. Someone with more expertise should do this. Huh? There you go. There he is. This is what I do. Other people do other things. Right? We want to know about this irresistible grace. We want to understand God's will. When it says he wills all men to be saved, right? Well, we want to know, well, what does that mean? Because we know that many aren't. So how do we understand that? We want to know how our faith fits in if God is going to do these things, because we're saved by faith. So how does that work, and how does that fit in? How does it relate to our human will and what we want to do and what we decide to do and desire to do? So today, we're starting off that doctrine of what some call irresistible grace. I'll show you why that name's not exactly the greatest, and answer those questions in the upcoming weeks. What is his grace in salvation? Who can resist it? Most importantly, how is God glorified in this? And how do we live then in and because of this blessing? So I'm going to start with verse 14 of Romans 9, and I'll read through verse 23 today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So, some quick clarification needed. When we say things like Paul does here, that God's will is not resistible, or we say that his grace is irresistible, we don't mean that people do not reject God. We can't possibly mean that. Paul can't possibly mean that. When God calls us to repent and to turn and to believe on him for salvation, that no one resists that call. Nobody believes that God has made it so that zero people can resist the gospel message. You have shared the gospel many times, and you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears the resistance to the gospel. The Greek word here for resist, it means to oppose or succeed in your opposition. We see people resist all the time. We see people oppose God all the time. So it can't mean that. The very nature of our sin is in opposition to God's command to be holy, like God is holy. Furthermore, we see in the Bible examples of resistance to God. Acts 7:51, this is Stephen. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Right? We do resist. And we do oppose him all the time. But what Paul means and what we mean when we say that God's grace or God's will is irresistible is that when God determines to overcome our resistance, nothing will stop him. When God determines that it will happen, then it will happen, because nothing can thwart his plans. We call this doctrine irresistible grace. And if it weren't there, then none of us would be saved. When God wills that he will overcome our opposition, no one can stop him. So let's take a look at this doctrine. You hear me say this all the time, but it's come up in my life a little bit over the last few weeks. People calling me, but I went to a funeral, and I went to a Catholic funeral, and they were praying to God to receive the person's soul based on these things that they had done. And it's heartbreaking. Right? It's heartbreaking. We don't want to stand there. When we stand there and we face God and he says, "Why should you be allowed to enter?" We're not going to say, "Because I did this, because I did this." We're going to say, "Because of Jesus Christ alone and what he has done." You've heard me. I say this all the time, right? But I want to add some nuance to that whole scenario, that whole picture of us before God. So he asks that question, we answer. What if he follows up then with the question, "So why then you and not your unbelieving neighbor?" Now what are you going to say? What would you answer? You're not going to say, you're not going to then go back to, "Well, it was me because I did this, because I wised up, because I chose this." You're going to say, "It was because of you. You alone." You were going to stick there. He has created that in your heart to depend on him, for your faith to be in him, not your faith to be in you. So, armed with knowing that's going to be the end when we stand before God, how do we then get to that point from being an unbeliever to standing before God, completely depending on him for salvation? How did he do that? How did he get us there? This is what doctrine is important, because we're seeing through the Bible. We're not making this up. We're not trying to steal his glory. We are taking from the Bible what he has taught. See how we got from beginning to end, knowing all the while that I was involved, just like we talked about last week, that he's in control. But I was involved. I made some decisions. There were choices that I made to follow Christ. So how did that work out? We saw just a chapter before, Romans 8:29-30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we see it from before the beginning to also what will happen when Jesus comes back and we receive our glorified bodies. We see that there's an unbroken chain of God at work. Those whom he planned to save are going to be called to save. The gospel will reach them. And for somehow, some way, and we're going to get to that, it's going to happen in such a way that God's going to guarantee that they will then accept the gospel and they will be justified. They will be put in right standing before God. And then God's going to work in such a way for all those who are made to come to saving faith. He's going to do it in such a way, even throughout all their wandering and their sinfulness and this human life, that they will also then, he who began the good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So he's got that plan. How then, knowing that I wanted nothing to do with God, that when I was born and I lived most of my life, and for me it was 30-some years, some of you it was less than that, some of you it was more than that, completely doing things my own way, living my life my way, wanted nothing to do with God. And I didn't seek him out when things were going bad either. So how then did he overcome my resistance, my love for the world, and my resistance to him? We know there's that guarantee of action in salvation from before the beginning to the end of the end. We know that if God elects or predestines us to be his, that guarantee, it will happen for us. We're called, we're justified, we will be glorified. And we know that, as I said in Romans 3, that no one seeks for God. That wasn't just me describing my story. That's what the Bible describes as all of our stories. No one seeks for God. No one comes to him. We must be drawn to God. And Jesus says this, John 6:44, no one can come to me. And if we just stopped it right there, that would be pretty awful. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So we see three things there. No one's going to come to you unless the Father draws them. And if he's going to draw them, then Jesus is going to raise them up. Or glorify. You'll be glorified on the last day. A few verses later, John 6:63-65. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Then we get some background. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Right? So we see this idea. I talked about last week, Tyre and Sidon. Right? Jesus says, if he would have preached and proclaimed those words there, God, those people would have come to saving faith. But by God's design and his plan, they weren't, because he didn't preach it there. So, all of us sinners don't choose God. We don't go after God, but he chooses, he draws some to him. How does he do that? He uses the gospel. He uses you in sharing the gospel with others. You are a means in which he does the drawing, the calling to himself. He has put that as a command and a purpose in your life to share the gospel with others. Now, you have a great time coming up here. Thanksgiving, Christmas. We do Christianity Explored in the springtime. We have Easter, right? You have a great, solid 6 months of gospel witness, where these relationships they have, the people God has put in your life, you can be used by him, by his Spirit, to say, to see, in the conversation, how things come up, that we're all sinners, that we've all sinned against God, that we all deserve the punishment that comes from opposing God, but God, right, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, makes us alive with Christ. He sent Jesus to die for sinners. So if we look on him, and see that he has taken our sins upon the cross and we take upon his righteous life and we have faith that he died for our sins, we will have eternal life. That gospel is there, and God uses that gospel message, that call, and it goes out to everyone. It would be nice if we all had some sort of letter E for elect or chosen, or those who are going to be drawn across the heads, and you know, we would then just say, okay, that clearly that's a person I'll share with that person, and that person doesn't. No, it doesn't. We don't know. God knows. It's God's mystery. It's God's plan. So we share it with everybody, every single person, because we're all lost, and we pray for every single person. But we know that those whom he has planned then will come. Jesus says in John 10, 25 to 27, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because, why is that? You're not smart enough? You don't get it? No, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They're being drawn. There's a certainty of speech that Jesus has when he says these things. And how can he say that? It's not knowing who will choose him. It's knowing who he has chosen. He chose. He calls. He draws. He gives life. He gives a new heart. Ezekiel 11, 19, 20, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone, their heart of unbelief, their heart of opposition from their flesh and give them a new heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. This is how he does this, in the way in which he's the one doing it, yet we are involved. Those whom he has drawn, he opens their eyes. He causes new birth, whatever you want to call it, the quickening, right? Causes to be born again. And now they can see. Now they can see that there is a God and he is real and that this is true and that they've sinned against him and that Jesus was real and Jesus really died on the cross. That's what God does. He's the one who causes new birth, and he causes them to see. And he gives them a new heart to be able to believe all the things that they didn't believe before and desire all the things that they didn't want to desire before. And what do we desire? First and foremost, we desire salvation. So then we, in our freedom of will or whatever you want to call it, because God has given us a new heart, because he has done this and our eyes are open, he grants us this gift of faith. So then we choose to believe because he's given us a new heart. Our old one couldn't do it before God gave us a new heart. But he gives us a new heart and he draws us to him. Now we can do it. Now we can choose things that are biblical. We can choose to follow God in certain ways. Yeah, we need his Holy Spirit, and that's a whole other sermon and all that stuff. But this is how God does it. He gives new life. He opens eyes. We cry out for salvation, and the means that we take hold of the salvation with are faith and repentance. We are going towards our sin. We turn. That turning is our repentance from our sin towards faith in Jesus Christ. We believe our life is now a life of faith. These are given. This is a gift. Faith is a gift. The Bible says faith and repentance are gifts. They are granted to us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, being saved by grace through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift. We wouldn't have done it if he hadn't have acted. We wouldn't have done it if he wouldn't have called us and drawn us, if he hadn't given us a new heart. Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Excuse me. Able to teach patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But it's not going, they're not going to do that unless God grants them that gift of repentance. And that's not going to happen unless he causes them to be born again and give him new life. And that's not going to happen unless he has drawn them to him. And that's not going to happen unless they're ones that he has chosen before the foundation of the earth. Do you see how God is doing it all the way? Yet we are very much involved. So, is God's grace irresistible? Absolutely. Absolutely. But praise God that he overcomes our resistance and our opposition. There is no one that he has chosen that he's not going to call. There is no one that he's called that he's not going to draw to him. There is no one that he's going to draw to him that he's not going to be cause them to be born again. There is no one who he has caused to be born again that isn't going to come to saving faith. There is no one who comes to saving faith who isn't going to be sanctified and carried along until they die and are with him and then glorified when he comes again. No one. God guarantees it. So in that instance, is God's grace irresistible when he chooses to do that, when he determines that he will do that? Absolutely. Because who can thwart his will or say to him, what have you done? Praise God that those whom he elects will come. And praise God that he will give them eternal life. And that which he began in them, he will bring to completion. When he elects and he calls and he draws and he calls new birth and he grants faith and repentance. If he doesn't overcome our resistance, then it will not happen. You won't do it on your own. So, seeing how salvation works helps us to understand then how Paul can say that God's will is irresistible. And I want to share one more aspect in context from Paul's argument, verses 14 to 18, and that of the efficacy or the certainty of his mercy. Now, I want to say this, and maybe you probably are a much better Bible scholar than I am, but I have yet to find a place where God offers mercy. Everywhere I find mercy mentioned, I find it to be something that God has or gives or shows. God doesn't speak to it as a possibility, but something that's going to happen. Does that make sense? He's going to give mercy. Verse 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Means if he says he's going to have mercy, he's going to have mercy. If he says your mercies are new every morning, guess what, church? Your mercies are new every morning. So, how can he guarantee mercy like that? It's because those whom he's chosen to receive that mercy will receive it and come to him and get that mercy. The reason why you can get that mercy new every morning is because he's guaranteed it. So, some application of this doctrine. Know that God is sovereign over the means as much as he is the ends. Here's the end goal, salvation. He's sovereign over who will come to saving faith, but he's sovereign over the means in which they do it. That's you sharing the gospel. the people he's put in your life, the conversations he has, those divine appointments when you run into somebody struggling at the grocery store that who they don't know you and they just confide something in you for no reason at all. Don't brush that off. Those things come up. They happen when you get a text out of nowhere from somebody that you haven't talked to in a while and it's asking this or saying this. Don't shrug that off. That divine appointment, God is using you and he is sovereign over those things. Knowing, and we can know that at the same time, no matter how stubborn they are, and we all have those people, we were those people, but we all have those people in our lives that we're going to encounter in the next few months. No matter how stubborn they are, you be faithful. God may perhaps grant them repentance, and he has the power to overcome their stubbornness. He has the power to overcome their resistance. Praise God, he has that power. In fact, he promises that if they are his, he will overcome that resistance. Second, rejoice in and glorify God because of his definite plan to bring his elect to saving faith. Right? No one comes to him. No one. Yet he has made a plan to draw some of those enemies of his out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he's going to accomplish what he plans to do. So that's something to praise him for. Praise him how he's done that in your life. Remember the gutter that he pulled you out of. Don't forget. God gives us those sweet reminders where we're thinking, I had some of those this week. Sweet reminders of why did this happen? Why are they bringing this up again? How did that? And it's a sweet reminder of who you were and what he has saved you from. And that is not who you are anymore. Third, Jesus didn't only or merely or just overcome death and Satan. He overcame you and your resistance to him. And because he did this, we can joyfully say that we belong to him and all of our life belongs to him. We can abide in him because of his Holy Spirit. Jesus overcame, and part of that overcoming was you and your resistance. Because he did this, because God overcame your resistance, you can now be called his people. Because he overcame your resistance to him, you are saints. Think about that. Saints, holy, beloved, you are saved from your sins. You are children of God. You are his because he overcame your resistance to him. How much does our God love us that knowing we will all reject him and we will all make ourselves his enemy and live in opposition to us, that he would choose any of us? How great does our God love us that he will overcome all of our rejection of him and our resistance of him? I know what I do when people reject me or they resist me, right? I'm a little less forbearing, but our God isn't. How great is our God that he carries out that salvation from beginning to end, knowing that we will wander along the way. Even though he's called us, even though he's given us this new heart, even though we know what Christ has done and how much of a sinner, yet we'll still sin and we'll still wander. He knows this, yet he's still going to overcome those things. Those sins have still been paid for. He will always bring his sheep back to him. His grace is unending, and when he decides to overcome us, and it is irresistible. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Not the possibility of eternal life, not thinking they have eternal life on earth until they ruin it. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's you. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I want to thank you right now personally that you overcame all of my resistance to you, all of my rejection of you, the many times that I heard the gospel preached or proclaimed, the many times that I read your Bible and wanted nothing to do with it, that you put Christians in my life to give evidence of how great and loving you are, and I wanted nothing to do with them, that I lived my life in opposition to you, that I destroyed my life and the lives, caused great pain to the lives of people who loved me. Yet you overcame me and my resistance and my opposition to you to let your grace overwhelm my life. Thank you that you did not leave me in my sins. I pray for those who hear my voice, for those whom we love, who are still living in opposition to you, Lord, that you would draw them to you, overcome their resistance, and give them eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.